Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 14. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I will read from verse 1 through verse 14. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed that Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. In verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that you will guard and guide the preaching of your word this morning. That you will make the application and understanding of this commandment clear. Where you will bring conviction where conviction needs to be brought. But you will bring repentance and reconciliation where it needs to be brought as well, Father. Guide the words I speak and guide the ears of the hearers. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This commandment, the seventh commandment, while being actually very simple and seemingly straightforward, it deals with the subject that is obviously sensitive. It is difficult and actually potentially painful to address. It is my desire this morning to address this fully while being sensitive to all members of the congregation, especially those of limited age and maturity. The simplicity and shortness of the commandment actually makes it a pretty easy target for tough questions from little ones. In fact, I remember years ago, some of my boys asking me the question, what is it? What is that? What is adultery? And my answer was, the kind of answer that I'm sure many of you parents gave when your children asked that question, or questions similar to it. My answer was, a married person acting like they are married with someone they aren't married to. Technically, absolutely correct and decidedly vague. Because that was the nature of their understanding at that point in time. That's the way I had to communicate it. Obviously, as they grow older, we flesh that out in more detail about what that means, about acting like they are married. So now we get to more the technical, literal meaning of the commandment. The technical, literal meaning of the commandment is, this commandment forbids sexual relations with someone else's spouse, or no sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. It is critical for a fully orbed understanding of this commandment that we see how the whole Bible talks about adultery. Because the Bible talks about it a lot. talks about it a lot. And it's used in Scripture not only to talk about the physical act of adultery, but also it is used to describe the unfaithfulness of God's people in general. So, if you remember, as we've been working through the Ten Commandments, you have what we would call the narrow meaning, the strict technical meaning of the commandment, and then the broad meaning of the commandment. I'm going to try and really help you work with both of these. We want to work with them. The narrow meaning of the commandment relates to the marriage relationship between a man and a wife. The narrow meaning of the commandment is between in the marriage relationship between a man and his wife. The broad meaning of the commandment relates to what we would call the covenantal relationship between God and his people, or Christ and the church, if you look at Ephesians 5. So, it's the narrow meaning relates to the marriage relationship, but the broad relationship, the broad meaning relates to the covenantal relationship between God and his people. And throughout this sermon, I'm actually going to be moving back and forth between the narrow meaning and the broad meaning, and I will try not to confuse you or lose you along the way. But to understand adultery in both its narrow and broad sense, you actually have to understand marriage in both the narrow and the broad sense. Let's talk about marriage a little bit. In the narrow sense, marriage is a lifelong covenanted relationship between a man and a woman. It is a lifelong covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. Public vows are taken before God and man, right? Public vows are taken before God and man. And this is an institution of God. It is a pre-fall institution. It's one of the few. A pre-fall institution going all the way back to Genesis 1. He made man and woman with differences, and that relationship between them, because what did God say when he created Adam? It is not good that what? He be alone. And he said it's not good that he should be alone. He created man and woman with differences, and those differences were necessary for the dominion mandate to occur. Without those differences, multiplication doesn't happen. And then after the fall, when death came into view, the physical relationship between man and woman, think about it, the physical relationship between man and woman at that point after the fall was necessary for the continuation of life at all. It was necessary for the continuation of human life. It wasn't going to happen otherwise. But the dominion mandate was to be fruitful and multiply. And there were two things that were supposed to happen. What is it they always say? And when you talk about when you're doing marriage counseling, two things have to happen: leaving and cleaving. Right? You got to leave, get out of the house. You're starting a new household. A new thing is happening. Now I know the little Waltons. You know, there's Ma and Pa Walton, and they're living in the same house, and they're one room, just right next to Mr. and Mrs. Walton, and all that kind of stuff. I get that. I know there was multiple generations are able to live in the same house. That's possible. But when you understand the nature of relationships, there is a leaving of one family and starting another. That has to happen. It doesn't mean that you can't have contact with your existing family, but it means a new family, a new thing has begun when a man and woman get married. And what happens when they have left? They're not leaving and going off as two separate entities, just generally down the same road. Many of the marriages that I have seen that have failed or had significant ongoing problems, one of it tends to happen when one of the other spouses never really leaves. And I think I've told you all the story of the young man and young woman who get married. And they're, having a little honeymoon time, and it's really awesome and super and everything. And then they have their first really big blow-up. And the wife is totally upset. She's crying. And she calls her parents. And her dad picks up the phone. And she goes, we just had a big argument. And I want to come home. And he says, you are home. And he hung up the phone. She wasn't being beaten. Her life was not in danger. But he was communicating to her afresh, you have left and started a new thing. Be in that new thing. And what it means to be in that new thing and create that new thing is the husband and wife must cleave together. And the absolute best picture that I have ever seen of that when it talks about cleaving together besides the physical relationship is if you put glue on two pieces of paper and you put them together like that, how are you going to separate? You can't without ripping them to shreds. You can't. It's not like the weak glue of a post-it note. Okay? It's the kind of glue that God joins together. It shreds when they come apart. Actually, the word for cleaving means two things brought together. It means to hold fast. Hold fast. Now, that concept of that bond, while the best picture is a marriage relationship, we have to understand that it's broader than a merely sexual relationship. There are a couple of examples where these kind of words are used, and I'm not going to read these passages, but an example is Ruth and Naomi at the beginning of the book of Ruth. You notice that bond that Ruth had with Naomi, she would not leave. She clung to her. When Naomi was trying to send her back to her land, she would not go. Your people will be my people. Your God is going to be will be my God. That she was willing to, she was committed to that to her death. She cleaved to Naomi on that side. Another example is in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 2. 2 Samuel 20, verse 2. There were certain men of Judah who bonded to David, and they stuck with him when all others had abandoned him. When David was on the run, there were some men who stood with him and would not leave him. That is what happens when somebody is cleaved together. A broad understanding of marriage is after the fall, the nature of the marriage relationship changed. The nature of the marriage relationship changed. Because along with the church, with its own covenantal commitments, not only to God, but us to each other, the marriage relationship became the prime laboratory of teaching us on how to live out the grace of gospel in a fallen world. The marriage relationship and family became the prime laboratory on how to live out the gospel of grace in a fallen world. Is there not any other person, you married people, is there not any other person that you generally have to show more grace to on an ongoing basis to the point that it becomes unconscious than your spouse? And is there not any other person who has to show you grace more than any other person on the planet than your spouse? That's the nature of grace. That is the nature of the marriage relationship. And that's the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. So, understanding that to be about the nature of the marriage relationship, let's talk about adultery and what that does. There is certain types of damage that adultery does. It is not only forbidden, it's forbidden for a reason. Okay? It's forbidden for a reason. Narrowly speaking, the marriage relationship is damaged through adultery. It violates that marriage relationship in three ways. It violates the marriage relationship in three ways. The first thing it does is it violates a spouse's status. It violates a spouse's status as well as that of the spouse of the co-adulterer. You know, there are multiple parties involved here. You know, we talked last week about what happens in abortion, that there are other people who are in the circle that are affected, other family members, boyfriends, husbands, children, extended family, in addition to the woman and the child. Well, adultery does the same thing. It affects others as well, but it violates that spouse's status. You know, when you become man and wife, that is a position. You know, when a husband, he is the husband. He is the man in that relationship. The wife is the woman in that relationship. God meant one husband and one wife. And that was a bond that was there. Well, that is violated when one commits adultery. And then secondly, it violates a spouse's honor. It violates their honor. That there is a certain level of commitment and honor that you are giving that person when you marry them. And then when you go off, or someone goes off, that other person, their honor has been violated. And then lastly, it violates the sense of, this may sound strange to say it this way, it violates the sense of property. Property. Why do I say the term property? Spouses are, in a biblical sense, the property of their husband and wife. You know, when you further, I am hers and she is mine. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 7:4? 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And adultery violates that sense of property. And we must understand it. We will talk about this in more detail, because after we get through the Ten Commandments, we're going to go into the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes. But it is not limited to the physical act. As it says in Matthew 5:28, lust in the heart is considered the same. Granted, it is not the physical acting out of it, but in the eyes of God, he views it the same. Because that is where the physical act leads. It starts in the heart. The heart is the driver. The book of Proverbs addresses its deception and damage in detail. The passage that we read in verse 6, in chapter 6, it's also in Proverbs 5:1-23. And as it goes through verse 6, it goes all the way through chapter 7, verse 27. Think about this. When you look at all of the book of Proverbs, there is no subject that has the intensity of treatment that adultery does. I mean, we can talk about the wise man and the foolish man. There's chapter 31 that talks about the godly wife. But you look at that, you're basically looking at almost three full chapters in a bunch talking about one subject of sin, intensity. That tells you something about the damage that it must do, that it does. It often, but not always, leads to divorce due to the broken covenant. So you've got a broken marriage. You've got children that can be, in a sense, set adrift through that divorce. Now, I do want to speak very briefly about divorce in light of adultery. We know from Malachi 2 that God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Because it was the picture that He had given us of the relationship with God and His people and Christ and the church. He hates spiritual adultery. He hates physical adultery. He hates what is allowed, but He still hates it. Divorce is not a win. I can tell you, though, for example, it's different. Like if somebody's courting or dating, whatever you want to call it, use your picture of how that relationship is supposed to look, the process. Do you know that if somebody is in a courting relationship, they're getting to know each other, and you know they're both thinking that they might want to make this proceed toward marriage, but they get to a point where they realize this would be a huge mistake, and they don't get married. They call the courtship off. Was that a failed courtship? No. The courtship process worked. They learned that they were not right for each other. It was a success. That's hard to understand because it's painful. But at that level, the courtship process was a success. But once you have entered into the marriage relationship and that bond has been consummated and they have taken those vows for life, for better, for worse, till death do us part, at that point, there is nothing good or nothing that makes divorce a wonderful thing. Could there be in a sense if somebody was in an abusive situation, they've been delivered from that abusive situation? Yes. But that does not change the fact that divorce is a terrible thing. It doesn't change that. So it is a failure, and it is no means for celebration. It's no means for celebration. No one is ever in a situation like adultery. No one is obligated to divorce. However, it is permissible. It is allowed. The person is not under condemnation. If the other party has been unfaithful, that the offended party is not under condemnation for pursuing a divorce. It is allowed in Scripture. But it is still damage. It is still damage, and we need to see it as it is. That adultery causes great damage. So, let's look at the damage of adultery when we look at it in the broad spiritual sense. Okay? Let's look at it in the broad spiritual sense. Paul, in Romans 1, tied spiritual unfaithfulness to sexual perversions. Adultery was equated with idolatry. It was a false image. It was worshiping or having relations with something that was not entitled to that relationship. That's what idolatry is, right? You're having a worship relationship with something that was not entitled to that relationship. Well, adultery is the same thing. You are having that marital sexual relationship with someone who is not entitled to it. So idolatry is treason against God. Adultery is treason against the marriage or treason against the family. Another scriptural example of the broader application of this is that those in Israel who rejected Jesus. Matthew chapter 16 verses 1 through 4. It said, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." So he used the term of adultery, wickedness and adultery, to describe those who had rejected Jesus. He also, in the passage we looked at in James chapter 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Because he had been talking about people who choose friendship with the world and cause wars and strife within the body. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Another example is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He was speaking to the church in Thyatira. And he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So he was equating those who follow and engage in false teaching and the other bad practices that resulted from that. He used the term adulterers for that. Adultery is the major image used in the Old Testament to describe apostasy. It was the major image that was used. They call them adulterers, spiritual adulterers. Adultery and prostitution were paradigms in Scripture for folly and sin. That was the paradigm that was used. We talk about these Proverbs passages that were already mentioned. The entire book of Hosea describes their sin in this manner. That was why Hosea married Gomer, the prostitute, the harlot. It was to communicate the adulterous sinfulness of the people of Israel. He was living out a picture before them of their sinfulness and also God's forbearance and love for his people if they should repent. And here's one, this is a practical point I want to make briefly to you, and it applies to issues broader than adultery, but it is so true. And I wish I could say that old people are exempt from this or have learned this lesson, but I've seen grown-ups, even people who are at an advanced age, who have not learned this lesson, but it is extremely common among young people. Extremely common among young people. And hear what I'm saying, because it's bigger than adultery. When we sin and we move into corrupt practice and we're doing just various sinful practices, and one of the things about adultery is you're always trying to hide it. You know, you're trying to cover it up. When sin occurs and there are bad decisions, sinful behavior, without repentance, it always leads to more. It always leads to more and usually worse bad decisions. Look at what David did. You know, first of all, David did the relatively minor mistake of not going off to battle with his people and just kind of hanging around back at his palace or whatever it was, his house in Jerusalem. And from there, he's just killing time idly, and that's when he sees Bathsheba. He could have turned right then, but he didn't. He called for her. Then he committed adultery with her. And then when she came with child, he tried to cover it up further and further the deception by bringing Uriah in. And then when Uriah wouldn't do what David wanted him to do, if he could finish the cover up, he had a good man killed. He didn't repent until he was confronted by Nabal. When he literally, through what he stated about the sheep, brought judgment upon himself. And then Nathan turned it on him. You see how the bad decisions multiply? Bad decisions multiply on themselves when you will not turn from them. They always get worse. They always get more stupid. You get to the point where you're just, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? You know, a few years ago, there was a man who was a governor in another state, I believe it was South Carolina, who was engaged in an extramarital affair. And he had disappeared. And if I remember the story correctly, I believe he had said he was off walking the Appalachian Trail or something like that. He was trying to cover up the fact that he had gone off to Argentina with a woman he was having an extramarital affair with. Did he not realize that he could not hide a trip to Argentina? You can't hide that. It's not like he just went off in a car and disappeared. You can't hide a plane trip to Argentina. The level of his self-deception was extraordinary. And it destroyed his political career and his marriage. Thing we need to understand is there is no secret sin. There is no secret sin. It is only sin that has not been discovered or exposed yet. God already knows. So even if it is not exposed in this world, it will be exposed before Him. So, how do we protect against this sin? Practically speaking, how do we protect against this sin? The first thing, love your own spouse. Love your own spouse. And when it means to love your own spouse, as we look at Ephesians 5, you look at some of the things that it says there in the Proverbs, Loving your own spouse is not an easy thing because we live in a sinful world. We live in a sinful world. Therefore, you don't just let it go where it may. Because guess what happens when it goes where it may? It goes where it should not. It has to be cultivated. Just like a garden needs to be cultivated in rows, you need to bring order to that. You need to consciously cultivate the love relationship. And that's a hard thing to do because, you know, some of us, the way we understand love and the love relationship, you know, you've seen the book of the love languages, you know, some of us all read that. You know, we've all, and I'm not making light when I'm going to wave my arms, okay? I'm not making light of it because it's very true. But, you know, some people are all about deeds. Some of us are all about time. Some of us are all about words. Some of us are all about gifts. And I think that's 4 of the 5. I think there's another one somewhere. The point is, we need to understand not only how we need to get love, we need to understand how the other person needs to get love and how that other person is trying to show it. It may not really be in the way you really want. That may not be optimal, but receive it for what it is. That other person is trying. They are trying. So see that and cultivate it. And also, living in community, in community relationship, it requires that we act uprightly toward others that are not in our direct circle of interaction. What that means is adultery is not an individual sin. It requires a partner. So you need to protect your spouse, and you need to protect yourself. You need to encourage modesty and propriety in all of our relationships, whether it's not only the family relationship, but it's whether it's in the body here, whether it's other Christians you deal with, whether people you work with, people you interact with on a daily basis. Encourage modesty and propriety. Protect your own heart and the hearts of others. Now, when I say that, I am not going to give you a list of stuff you cannot do or should not do. Avoid like the plague. Run from at all costs. I'm not going to do that. Because I don't want you to be ruled by paranoia or legalism. Be ruled by wisdom. Be ruled by wisdom and the importance of guarding your heart and the hearts of others and cultivating the love relationship between you and your spouse. Now there's another thing in closing. We need to understand the forgiveness of God for those who have failed, either in the narrow sense or in the broad sense of the commandment. How is the forgiveness of God received? The forgiveness of God is received in the same way that violations of every other commandment is received, through repentance. Repentance and turning. Now we understand the nature of this sin and many of the others, but particularly in this one, you see it, sometimes earthly consequences remain. Sometimes earthly consequences remain. David was an example of this. Even though he had repented, and even though he had been restored, there were consequences to his sin. There were consequences to that sin. That child that was conceived died. And he had strife for the rest of his life as a result of that. And there are marriages that are damaged beyond repair. That despite that repentance, that there had been enough damage maybe because of the circumstances surrounding it, that the marriage was not able to be saved. That the trust relationship had been so rendered that it couldn't be repaired. Because of that, we need to see reconciliation after adultery rightfully should be seen as a miracle and a wonderful thing to celebrate, because it does happen. It does happen. We should view our reconciliation with God in the same manner. That's because we're talking about the broad sense as well, the spiritual aspect as well. Our own spiritual unfaithfulness is also able to not only be forgiven, but truly reconciled. We are restored. We, as unfaithful, sinful children who are redeemed by Christ, are not only redeemed, forgiven, but you have to kind of stay apart. You've got a funk that just really won't go away, and we just can't stand to be around you. God just really can't bear to really be too close to you because your sin was just a little bit too funky. That's not the way it happens, is it? That's the glory of the grace of the gospel. And we see it at this table. And I want you to think about this morning as you come to this table, that we are all spiritual, whether there's been a physical act of this committed or not, we are all spiritual adulterers who have been, when we repent, we are restored. And God says, come to my table. That is the picture of Christ and the church that has been restored through the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are unfaithful people. It is our nature to sin. It is our nature to pursue after other things that we should not be pursuing. Father, I pray that you will help us to embrace our restoration in Christ, our redemption in Christ. And Father, if there have been marriages that have been affected by this, and other relationships that have gone down a sinful path, that there is turning that can occur and healing that can occur. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.